Second scripture reading, main text of this morning is found in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, and then reading on to verse 12, chapter 12, and verse 4. So 11, beginning in verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Issachar. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson, Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died at Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Let's pray. Oh God, our good, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and giving us your word and showing us your glory, Father, your glory especially in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone, and we're thankful for the Holy Spirit who opens our blind eyes and teaches us and shows us your glory and shows us especially the glory of Christ. We pray that you would bless your word to us today, Father, especially this account of Abraham, this great man of God, a sinner saved by grace, and we just thank you for your goodness and pray that you'd bless and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. No, probably more important or famous, maybe, name in the Bible than that of Abraham. And can easily see his name throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, we get the historical accounts, and we get the accounts in the prophets, and then in the New Testament, of course, and even from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ telling us about Abraham. So he's a tremendously important figure in the New Testament. And the reason why is because there's so much truth about Christ as we study the life of Abraham. Yes, we see him, as we read in Hebrews 11, as a man of faith. But we know from the rest of Scripture where he got his faith. His faith was a gift of God, just like your faith and my faith, if it's genuine faith. And so that was true of Abraham, true of this great man, and yet he was great and called by God and only by his grace, his sovereign grace. So A.W. Pink writes, you glory much in this that you have Abraham as your father. This father of yours foresaw my coming into the world and my dying on the cross. He saw it by the eye of faith in the promise that was made to him, that in his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He saw it in the type of Isaac being offered, then received him as a figure. And he saw it in the light of divine revelation. He saw my coming in the flesh, my dying upon the cross for sinners, the publication of my gospel to the whole world, by which means all the nations of the earth became blessed in his seed. And he was glad. With the joy of faith, he gives the soul a union with an absent object by faith made certain to it. And that's the whole gist of the teaching of the chapter 11 of Hebrews, is these heroes of faith, and yet every single one of them has sovereign grace to thank, the Lord himself to thank for that grace. And Abraham, by that grace, by faith, through grace, because of grace, was able to see Christ and believe on him and lay hold of him, even as the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now we're transitioning from chapter 11, which was the Tower of Babel, and God would have none of it, and he scattered the nations, similar to the way that he destroyed the world in the flood. You had the ungodliness of Genesis 6 and the rebellion of man against God. And what did God do? He put an end to it. He saved 8 out of the pollution of the world. Noah being right there with them, saved by grace. He was plucked out, and this new beginning, a new world after the flood. Similarly, and after the Tower of Babel, the Lord scattered the nations, scattered the peoples into the nations and confused their languages. Now we have here that God is sort of narrowing the field and focusing on him choosing one man, but really it was a nation through that man and this multitude that no man can number. And so we see God working. And that's the key, is us not to focus on Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any individual person, but to see them truly as they are. This is God's work, God's glorious work of redemption. He plans it, he purposes it, he sees that it's carried out in individuals, yes, like Noah, who's a sinner saved by grace. We see all that God does, but it's important for us not to lose sight of the glory of God and the work of God in his history of redemption. And God chooses a man like Abraham, as great a man of faith as he is or was, is. He's alive. He's there in glory now. It's all to the glory of God and by the grace of God that Abraham was plucked out again of the idolatrous nation of Ur. Pink writes, "The lesson to be learned here is a deeply important one." So I want everybody to pay attention. Deeply important. The connection between Genesis 11 and 12 is highly significant. The Lord God determined to have a people of his own calling of grace. But it was not until all the claims of the natural man had been repudiated by his own wickedness that divine clemency was free to flow forth. In other words, it was not until the utter depravity of man had fully demonstrated by itself by the antediluvian, which is the post-flood, right? And beginning at Babel, that God dealt with Abraham in sovereign grace. That it was grace and grace alone, sovereign grace, which called Abraham, is seen in the natural state from which God first appeared to him. And God did appear. It says in divine commentary or divine revelation in Acts 7, we see the emphasis on what God does in the sermon by Stephen, the great man of God. And Acts 7, we read that, "And he said in verse 2, 'Brethren, fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants. So we see the grace of God, the glory of God appearing, God himself appearing to Abraham to call him out. And that call was what we were studying this morning in Sunday school, that effectual call. It's a call that's attended to the power of God. Abraham and all his relatives were serving other gods. They were idolaters. They were ungodly, had no desire, no reason to serve the living and true God, no knowledge of him. How did Abraham get called out? Well, the explanation is the powerful sovereign grace that calls a man who's in darkness, like Noah, who is just like the rest and sets his grace upon him. Here Abraham is called out of this idolatrous generation and called to go out. And it should ring a bell, right? You know that expression, ringing a bell, something that sounds like familiar, that it's typical of what God does to every single sinner. He tells us that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're blind spiritually. We have no life, no desire to seek him, to come to him. We're lost. We're without strength. And yet God sets his powerful sovereign love upon us and calls us out. If we remain in the world, we die with the rest of the world. We die in our sins. But God, in his sovereign mercy, calls us out and tells us to go. Where does he tell us to go? He tells us to go out and bring the good news to others. He brings us out of our slavery to sin and Satan and sets us free in the kingdom of God, just like he does here for Abraham. Abraham, of course, we reading him, his name of Abram, but the name change is significant. We have a new name in Christ. Every single believer gets a new name in Christ. And so we're made new creations in Christ Jesus. And so that's the picture here of Abraham. He was commanded and he obeyed the command. Why did he obey the command of God? Well, again, it's the sovereign power and call of God on his life. And he was to be a blessing. He was to be made a blessing. And God did that. And it was all of grace. In Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, he says, "Hearken to me, that you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord, look to the rock where you from whence you were hewn, and the hole of the pit from whence you were dug. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah who bore you." God doesn't deal with just everybody in that way. He deals sovereignly and brings us out of the pit, the miry clay, the pit, the cesspool that we're in, and draws us to the Savior. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham. But Abraham was a great man, a godly man. Abraham, if you think, even other religions revere Abraham. And I use the term revere. They don't worship Abraham, but they know he's special. Jews do, obviously, because of their Old Testament scriptures. Even Muslims acknowledge Abraham as being a great man, but only true Christians, and Christians, of course, but only true Christians look at him as that we should, not to revere the man, but to revere the God who saves a man like Abraham out of the world and out of his sin. So we see a type. Abraham is a type, and that's he's picturing, he's the foreshadowing of Christ himself, but also of all true believers. The scriptures tell us that we were blessed by being of the faith of Abraham, the father of the faithful. And so Abraham is great, but it's truly the promises of God that we look to. If you can turn in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 6, you'll see the faithfulness of God, the promise and the purpose of God in beginning in verse 13. Where is your faith this morning? Is it in your ability to keep yourself in Christ, ability to do enough good works to earn God's love, the ability to keep yourself going in faith to the end, to make it to the end. Is that where your faith is? Well, if it is, it's in something that's faulty, because we can't keep ourselves. It's only by God's purpose and promise that we're kept. In verse 13, we read of chapter 6 of Hebrews, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." You see, God condescends. He comes down to make covenants, to promises to creatures. Does he have to do that? Would God have to make a promise to a creature like us, a sinful creature? No, he wouldn't have to do that. But he does it in his mercy and grace. He condescends. So he says, he made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater than God. He swore by himself. He took an oath. Again, not that he needed to, but for the sake of his people, us who are of the faith of Abraham. "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. "For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath confirmed for confirmation is for them an end to all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." He made a promise, took an oath, and that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolations. Consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A lot of words there, I know, immutability but it's the purpose and unchangeableness of God. And when God makes a promise, so what are you trusting? What are we trusting in? Are we trusting in our resolve, our good works, our determination, or anything? No, we're trusting in the sovereignty, the promise, the faithfulness of God. God has promised and he will bring it to pass no matter what. And you know how much peace and rest can be had from believing that? We're not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in this faithful, promise-keeping God who's made a covenant, who's sworn by himself, who's stepped down and been made these promises to Abraham and his seed, which are all who are in Abraham or who will believe, have the faith of Abraham and believe. And ultimately, the promise is about Christ, because Christ is in his human lineage comes through Abraham, right? If we read the genealogies, we see them going and being traced, and of his human birth, human nature, he comes from Abraham. But of course, it was all before the foundation of the world. And Abraham's blessing, he promises him blessings. And all these blessings come through a faithful God. In Romans chapter 4, we read about Abraham. And it says in verse 13 of Romans 4, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world that was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." Further down in verse 22, "And there it is therefore accounted to him as righteousness." When Abraham believed God, Abraham was an object of his sovereign grace, and he was effectually called out of this idolatrous nations, his people, away from his family. We all know how hard it is. We have ties with our family, and we love them, but we realize that we have to come out. We realize that we have to turn our back on our sin, and even those who we love, and follow and look to Christ. And so that's what Abraham did. That's what God does. And when Abraham believed, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in Galatians 3, we read more about Abraham and Christ. We need to read about, in chapter 3, Christ bearing the curse for us. But before that, it says, just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Our righteousness is nothing. We have none of our own. It's filthy rags. It can't make us right with God even a little bit. So we need an alien righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ that comes not by works or keeping the law or any other effort on our part, but it comes simply by faith. That's trusting in, believing in the promise of God. How do you know that you're saved or that you would be saved if you believed on Christ? You're believing the promise of God. The promise is in His Word. The Holy Spirit regenerates us and gives us His faith so that we do believe the promise of eternal life through as many as call upon the name of the Lord. And so it's the pattern. And Abraham, that was the same pattern with him. But he was promised future blessing. And again, we just are amazed at the faith of Abraham, but not Abraham's faith. It wasn't his own. It was a gift from God to believe that though he was physically, it was physically impossible for him to have any children. Sarah was barren, no chance, none whatsoever. They had to believe what they could not see or feel. You think Abraham felt like it was impossible, and Sarah, at her age, impossible? They did, and they couldn't see it, but they believed it. And all through the life of Abraham, we'll see that faith being demonstrated in actually taking action in these good works. Back to chapter 3, Abraham believed God. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are of faith are sons of Abraham. For the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed, so that those who are of the faith of Abraham are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, I know that's confusing. It's hard for our minds to lay hold of something. How did God preach the gospel to Abraham? It's obviously like the same way the gospel, we find the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. It's in its seed form. It's not real as a whole lot of clearness, but it's the gospel. It's the promise of that seed who not doesn't represent primarily seeds, people that come from Abraham and Sarah and being born in the generations. It's really pointing to the seed, Christ. Paul makes that point in chapter 3, 15. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. In other words, people make covenants all the time. People get married. And looking at some newlyweds over here, they get married, and I was there at the wedding, and they took vows. It's a covenant, right? But God, when He makes a covenant, He's totally faithful, and we can trust Him. So even in human life, covenants are taken serious, promises, contracts, all those things. How much more? He says, now to Abraham and his seed, with a capital S. So was it all the peoples that came out of Abraham and procreating and having children and all the nation? No, it was particularly a promise about Christ. That's why the gospel was preached to Abraham. He was believing in the coming Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says. It says, by faith, preach the gospel in the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That was unheard of for the Jews. The Jews are so proud of being Abraham's seed, children of Abraham. And yet it's not to his physical seed that the promise is made. It's to those who are in Christ. That's probably one of the most important phrases in the Bible, in Christ, especially as you read in Paul's writing. So it was to now to Abraham and his seed, looking to the future. Because in God's economy, the future is as good as done, right? It's his purpose to save us from before time began, and he knows the end. He doesn't know it. He purposes it. So it's as good as done. We are as good as in heaven right now, right? Seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But this promise was to his seed, the coming Christ who would be born of a virgin and would work out a righteousness that God imputes to us and went to the cross to propitiate the wrath of God, to bear it all away for us. And to, he does not say, and to seeds, Paul writes, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is, in case we didn't know, who is Christ. And I say, and so he makes it very clear that Abraham was believing in the promise, although he had it very not as clear as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, he had this gospel promise. And even better than that, it says that he rejoiced to see his day. Abraham rejoiced. You know what that means? It means that when he believed the gospel and God had promised these blessings to him, he was blessed and he rejoiced. He had joy. That's the fruit of our salvation. We should have joy and peace and assurance in Christ. That's the way we serve him. That's the way Abraham went forth from a country, his family, everything he knew, and was able to turn his back on that and go to a place he didn't know anything about or what he would do. And he left and he went. He believed the gospel, and we need to believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel this morning, and I mean it more than just in your head, but truly believe the gospel enough where you turn from your sins and turn from your wicked ways and leave this world in a sense and come and follow Christ and look to Christ and trust in Christ, you will die in your sins and spend eternity in hell. And the difference that makes is the grace of God, but we need to believe and lay hold of Christ, even as Abraham did. And Abraham was a blessed man, but he was a sinner, nonetheless. He was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, set apart, called effectually by God, in time and history, out of idolatry, out of this ungodly nation. And that the Chaldeans were a tremendous society, full of invention. And we think of them as being primitive people. They were a lot more advanced than their society. If you read Genesis 11, you see all the things they did and all the things they built. So it was, but they hated God. They had no use for God. They did it in their own strength. And so they were ungodly and rebellious against God. But God, and he comes in and he changes things. He saves Abraham. And so he calls him effectually. Abraham believed. Yes, Abraham believed the gospel. He believed. God didn't believe for him. He believed. But why did he believe? Because of the grace of God. It's a gift of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And so Abraham, the same way, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was given the righteousness of Christ at that instant, same as you and me. If we don't have Christ's righteousness, we stand in our unrighteousness, and we can't be right with God. But when God gives us the righteousness of Christ, when he imputes it to us, through faith, on the basis of that gift of faith, then we're justified fully and freely with the righteousness of Christ upon us and all our sins paid for. Bear the Lamb of God bearing them all away. And God did that for Abraham. He blessed Abraham. Every blessing that we have in salvation comes through Christ, in Christ. And one of my favorite verses, though Pastor Bob thinks it's a different verse, but it's really this verse now, is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. You see where the blessings come, our blessings come from. They come from us through Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with some things, good things, a few good things. No, every spiritual blessing. Where? In Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It goes on to tell us how and why and to the praise of the glory of his grace. But that's what Abraham had. He had all those spiritual blessings, right? When he started out, he was a believer. He laid hold of Christ. He saw Christ. He believed on Christ. And he was blessed in Christ. Many trials and afflictions, right? He suffered much. He had to leave everything he knew and loved and go. And many trials, many hardships. And yet he persevered by the grace of God. He was a sinner. If you know the life of Abraham, like David, like Noah, we see his sin. We see that so that there's nothing there to commend him to God, but the grace of God in him and the work of God in him. He was a sinner. He lied about, almost gave his wife away to Pharaoh and lied, and even in not obeying the command to go, he took Lot. He wasn't supposed to take Lot. He took Lot. He was obviously a sinner like us, like me and you, a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. And that's the key. Sinner saved by grace and then kept, like all of us who are in Christ, were kept by the power of God unto salvation. We're kept by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just some applications and encouragements this morning, especially as we take the Lord's Supper, is the focus on Christ. Our faith should look to Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. In Galatians 3:8, he had the gospel preached to him. But it says that in John, and you might discuss this one verse, really. You might have a temptation just to read it, not even think about what it's saying. But in John 8:56, it says, your father, Jesus saying this to the Jews who were trusting in being Abraham's children. And he, in his love, tries to teach them otherwise. He says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. You see, it's faith, not sight, that unites us to Christ. It's seeing what we can't see, feel, or experience apart from God's grace. He saw it, it says, and was glad. Are you glad this morning? Do you have joy? Or are you struggling like all of us do with unbelief and suffering under our trials and questioning God's intent in them, and we lose our joy so quickly? You may have it on Sunday morning, and by Sunday afternoon, it goes. But it shouldn't be that way. We should have that joy, and the key to it is looking and trusting in Christ and looking to that the future and the promise. He rejoiced. We can rejoice. The only people who can't rejoice are those who don't know him, don't have him. Do you have him this morning? Is he yours? Can you say with any kind of judgment day honesty that you know Christ and he, more importantly, knows you? We don't want to hear those words on judgment day. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who work iniquity. That's horrible. So we need to know Christ, be known by him, and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bless these words to us. We have no ability in ourselves to believe them or to receive any benefit from them, but we know that in your mercy and grace, by the Holy Spirit, you can fix our eyes on our Savior and give us hope and give us your grace and blessings. We thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that you'd bless us now as we come to the table, the Lord's Supper, and we just pray that you bless the rest of this day as well, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.